Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Now here is the passage that's known as William Cowper's text, verses 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, tonight we are coming to look at William Cowper, and we're coming to look at his text, and thank God for men like this. We thank God tonight for the rich heritage that we have, that God has given us men like William Cowper and other great hymn writers, and we have been singing these great hymns tonight, and my, they would do your heart good. What a tonic. I suppose you could say they're the next thing to Scripture. These great hymns, they almost seem to be inspired. And what wonderful words and what a depth to these great hymns. So thank God tonight for William Cowper. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to the text of William Cowper. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you tonight for the life of this man. We thank you, Lord, that even though he did go through some dark valleys, yet, Lord, you used him in a mighty way, and his, Lord, even today we are blessed. Hundreds of years later, we are still being blessed through the words of these hymns. We pray for help now as we come to the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that these words that made such an impact on William Cowper all those years ago, we pray that they'll make an impact upon our souls tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. William Cowper was born in the year 1731. He was born in the county of Hertfordshire in England. At the age of six, his mother passed away. He was packed off to a boarding school by his father, and he was bullied at the boarding school. So in his early years, he came through some very difficult experiences. He was a fine little boy, and whenever I say fine, I mean physically thin and frail. He was very, very frail, and when he went to the boarding school, the other boys at the school, they ridiculed him and bullied him because of his physical weakness. At the age of 32, he spent 2 years in an asylum. By the way, that hymn that we sung earlier, "There is a fountain filled with blood," that hymn was written in the asylum. What a great hymn. A wonderful hymn. You see, that teaches me that the Lord can use us no matter how low we go. No matter how dark the valley is, the Lord can still use us. And there we have those great words, "There is a fountain filled with blood," pointing us to Zechariah's chapter 13, the prophecy of Zechariah. In that day, there will be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. What a wonderful hymn. And there it was in the midst of the depression, the melancholy, in that asylum. The Lord used William Cowper to pen those great words. Back in those days, for whenever a person went into an asylum, generally it was a terrible place to go. Terrible place of cruelty. The people who ran the asylums, they had no heart, no compassion, no love for the people who were there. But under the providence of God, William Cowper went to an asylum where the owner was a believer. A man by the name of Nathaniel Cotton, Dr. Cotton. And Dr. Cotton took William under his wing and spent time with him and encouraged him and ministered to him. And the Lord used Dr. Cotton to encourage young William Cowper and to help him through that difficult period. At the age of 44, he went through another bout of melancholy. At one stage, he dreamt that he was doomed to eternal damnation. But he was a believer. I believe the person who sent that dream, the person who brought that dream, was the devil. You know, the devil can bring dreams to a believer. He did it to Martin Luther. Have you ever heard the dream of Martin Luther? Martin Luther dreamt that the devil was bringing up all his sins before him. There's this big long list, and Satan had all the sins, and Satan laughed at Martin Luther, more or less said, "What do you think of that?" Martin Luther, in his dream, he was cast down, full of guilt. He felt terrible. But then he thought of 1 John 1:7. He said to the devil, he said, "Yes, it's all true, every one of those sins, I'm guilty. But right over that list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That was a good answer, wasn't it? And the devil left them. But it just goes to show how the devil can attack the Lord's people. I wonder if you ever experienced that. Have you ever had a terrible dream? Maybe even you haven't had a dream, but the devil whispers to you every day, "How could you be saved? So you're a failure. You're not a Christian." This is what William Cowper experienced. As we've already said, he went through periods of melancholy, depression, they would call it nowadays. On three occasions, he attempted suicide. He attempted to take his own life. Probably the most memorable incident was whenever he was so down and so despairing, he was going to throw himself into the River Ouse. And he called for the taxi, or as they called it back then, the carriage. He sent for the carriage to come and to bring him to the river. He was going to throw himself into the river. He was so depressed. But whenever he got into the carriage, and as the carriage driver set off for the river, the fog came down. God, in a miraculous way, covered the whole city with fog. And guess what happened? The man couldn't find the river. And he went round in circles until eventually, do you know where he ended up? And he had to stop and let William Cowper out. Do you know where it was? Back at his own house. That's the providence of God. Our God, as the hymn says, our God is an awesome God. And the Lord had a purpose in sparing William Cowper. Whenever he was depressed and he would get into a fit of melancholy, he would often throw his Bible away. Such was his depression, he couldn't bear even to read his Bible, and he would cast it from him. But in spite of all that he went through, God greatly used him. We have enjoyed tonight, and I trust that you have been blessed as we have sung these hymns, written by a man who lived almost 300 years ago, during the time of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. And he penned these great hymns that we have been singing tonight. Jesus, where'er thy people meet. You know, I used to hear that verse quoted in prayer meetings, and I never really knew where it came from. And then I discovered it's from a hymn. And then I discovered it's from William Cowper's hymn. Great words. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Thank God you don't have to be in a church building to meet with the Lord. Now thank God for church buildings, and we love the place wherein thine honor dwells. We love to come here to the house of God. There's something special about meeting with other believers in the house of God, but you don't have to. The point I'm trying to make is that God is not confined to these four walls. And we can meet with our God where'er we seek him. Thank God for these great hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. Later on we'll sing that other great hymn of Cowper. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. A light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. You see, isn't that what it's all about? Being led to the Lamb. We want to get to the Lamb of God. And every time we come into church, our desire and our longing should be, Lord, bring the Lamb of God before us. We want to think about the Lamb. We want to worship the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And as another hymn writer put it, 'tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb. If you were to go to Westminster Abbey, you can see a window dedicated to William Cowper, dedicated to his honor. But tonight we're not just thinking about the life of William Cowper, we're thinking about the text, what's called the text of Scripture that the Lord used to bring Cowper to himself. And it was actually whenever he was in that asylum, Dr. Cotton's asylum, that he read these words and he was drawn to Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So that's not just one verse. I know over the past weeks we've been selecting one verse associated with different men, but William Cowper's text is really these three verses, this passage from Romans chapter 3. But we have here a wonderful picture of salvation. The Apostle Paul, he gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this beautiful picture of God's so great salvation. But before he starts to talk about salvation, what does he talk about? Sin. You see, before you talk to anybody about salvation, you must talk about sin. You know why? Because they're going to turn around and say, when you say Jesus loves you and died for you, you know what they're going to say? So what? So what? What relevance has that to me? Ah, but when you tell them you're guilty, you've sinned against the Lord, you're condemned already, you've broken the Ten Commandments, and you set them up against the Ten Commandments, which are the perfect standard of God's law, and they're personified in the life of the Lord Jesus, that perfection that is God's standard. When you measure people up against that, then they realize all is not well. oh, yes, I understand now. That's why he died for me. That's why I need a Savior. It's all relevant now. But until you talk about sin, until I preach about sin, the gospel is irrelevant. It's meaningless. And so Paul, he begins here in Romans chapter 3 by speaking to the church at Rome, and what he's really saying to them is, whenever you share the gospel with others and you read this letter, don't forget to read about sin. We have all been saddened to hear about the plane crashes in recent days. It's sad that there have been so many tragic crashes, and of course, I suppose the obvious one is the flight, it's known as MH17, that crashed and was, well, not crashed, but it was shot down out in Russia, out in the Ukraine, in that war-torn land. Do you know that they've discovered the black box, what's known as the black box? Do you know where it is tonight? In England. It's been brought back to Farnborough in England to be examined. And they're going to look and listen to that black box to try to work out what it was that caused that terrible event. What it was and what happened in those last minutes as whoever it was. I'm not going to say tonight it was the Ukrainians or the Russians. I'll leave that for you to decide. There's been a lot of talk recently. It's been going back and forward. Who's to blame? But whoever was to blame, the idea of the black box is to find out and to get clues as to what really happened. What I find interesting is that the black box is actually orange. I don't know why they call it a black box, because it's bright orange apparently. But that black box or orange box, whatever you care to call it, it's there to give the investigators an idea of what happened. In other words, it contains all the flight details. It contains the conversations in the cockpit of the plane. It records the details of the flight. It's like a log of the details of the flight. And so at the present time, those black boxes, there's actually, I think, two boxes that they're examining. But those boxes contain the details. They've got the record. Do you know tonight, in Romans chapter 3, we have God's black box. The black box of our sin. And the record of our sin is in this black box, if you like. The record of every sin that we have committed. You see, man, because of his fallen nature, he forgets about his sin. And it just, he kind of sweeps it under the carpet, and as time goes by, because of his fallen condition and his lost condition, he tends to forget about what he has done. But God doesn't forget. Almighty God keeps a full and a complete record of every sin that is committed. And so tonight, for the remainder of the time, I want us to think, if I can continue to use the analogy of the plane, I want us to think tonight, first of all, about the wreckage of fallen man. Because fallen man, in his lost condition, he's just like the plane that has been shot down and blown out of the sky. He's like the plane that has been destroyed, and the wreckage is lying on the ground. And we have here in Romans chapter 3, as it were, the Lord coming along, and he begins to outline and to highlight the condition of the wreckage. Then he goes on, thankfully, to speak about salvation. But there's a wonderful verse, a very important verse, verse 23. Just before we come to William Cowper's text, you look at verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How many times has that been taught to children at Sunday school? How many times have you heard that in an open air? How many times have you seen that verse, that text, in a gospel tract? But it's true. Every person has sinned, every person is guilty, every person has failed to reach God. God's standard. You see, you know what happens today? People measure themselves against other people. Man measures himself against man. And, you know, whenever you're witnessing, you're speaking to people, this is what they come back with. They say, oh, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her, or, well, I don't do what he does, or I don't do what she does. And they measure themselves, they compare themselves with man. But you see, that's not what the Lord does. The Lord has a perfect standard, and it's the perfect standard that was set by Jesus Christ for 33 and a half years when he walked this earth. The perfect Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's standard, and God the Father measures you and me against his Son. And by the way, when you read those words there, the glory of God, in verse 23, that is a title of our Savior. Because in the book of Haggai, we read there that the Lord, through Haggai, he promised that the glory of this latter house would be greater than the first. Greater than the glory of the first. Do you know what that means? The Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, one day he would walk in the house of God in the temple, and he did that. He was brought in as a child to the temple, but then when he came of age and went out into his public ministry, how often we read that he was in the temple teaching and preaching. The glory of God came to God's house, and he is God's perfect standard. And what sinful man needs to do, but he doesn't do, but what he needs to do is to measure himself against Christ. I was reading this morning about two soldiers who went to a recruiting office in London. And the recruiting office for the soldiers, they said, we have a rule, we have a policy, that to be accepted into the army, you've got to be 6 feet tall. And so these two soldiers, when they came, they were measured to see if they reached the standard, if they were 6 feet tall. One of the soldiers, well, he hadn't a hope, because he was only 5 feet 7 inches. He couldn't be accepted. He was disqualified. The other soldier, he very nearly reached the standard. You know what height he was? He was 5 feet 11 inches. Tell me tonight, how many of those soldiers were accepted into the army? None of them. Both were disqualified. You see, even though one was taller than the other, he didn't reach the standard. You know, tonight there are people, and they say, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as him. But the reality is that that person themselves, they don't reach the standard. And, you know, everyone can point the finger at everyone else and say, I'm better than him, I'm better than her. But the reality is that every one of us fail to reach God's standard. We're all disqualified. By nature, God has to reject every person. He cannot accept any person because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's consider William Cowper's text, verses 24 to 26. We have, first of all, here a word from the judicial system, a word that's used. I want you to notice there. In verse 24, justified, being justified freely by his grace. You know, that word was music to William Cowper's ear. The possibility that he could be justified. He realized that he was just like the soldier going to the recruiting office, that he didn't reach God's standard, that he fell short and he came short of the glory of God. But my, when he read that word justified, he realized it was possible to be accepted freely by the grace of God. Whenever we talk about being justified, we mean an act of God. It's something that happens in a moment of time. And what happens is that Almighty God declares a sinner to be without guilt. God declares in a moment of time, it's instant, and he says that person there, though they've committed many sins, yet because they're trusting in Christ and depending on his blood, I hereby declare them to be without sin. I declare them to be perfect. I declare them to be without guilt. I declare them to be righteous. Now, it's not that they don't have sin. They do have sin. They're not perfect. But it's an act, and God declares them righteous because they're in Christ. This is not something that takes place over a period of time. This happens in a moment of time. It's instantaneous. Being justified. It is a judicial word or a legal word. And the moment a sinner confesses that they've broken the law of God and they come short of the glory of God, and the moment they place their faith in Christ, God justifies that person. He declares them to be righteous. If you can picture yourself in a courtroom, that's really the idea here. It's a court of law, and you have the prosecution. And the devil is the prosecution, and he comes. And you see, the Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren. That's just like a prosecution attorney in the court. His job is to accuse the defendant. And the devil comes, and he wants to condemn the soul, and he wants to take them down to hell. But that soul has trusted Christ, is depending on Christ alone. As the hymn writer put it, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And so even though there's the accuser in the court, thank God there's the advocate, the defense lawyer. Who's that? When you read 1 John chapter 2, it tells us there that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, that person there in that standing in the dock, they're guilty. And you can just see the old devil and he's rubbing his hands. Isn't it great? He's confessed. He's admitted they're guilty. But then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, but they're justified freely by my grace. They're trusting in me. And because they're trusting in me and the shed blood of Calvary, they're justified and they're no longer condemned. So the accuser has brought his case, the advocate has brought his case, and the two sit down. And the judge, God Almighty, he takes his hammer and he says, not guilty. And those two words are what God Almighty says every time a sinner trusts in Christ. You can hear it in heaven. Not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. Thank God William Cowper experienced the joy of justification. But you notice that we have here in William Cowper's text not only a word from the judicial system, but you've got a word from the commercial system, a word from the commercial world. It's the word redemption. My, what a wonderful word that is. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a slave. The idea here is of an open air market. And you've got these slaves, and they've been brought to this open-air market, and they're tied up, hands behind their back, and they're standing there, and the owners are standing beside them, and the owners have brought these slaves, these bond slaves, to the market to sell them. And these slaves are going to be offered, and they're available for purchase. So you have all these slaves, and by the way, every person born into this world is in this slave market. And what happens is that a wonderful man called Jesus comes along to the slave market. And he pays the price to buy the slave. And you can just see the owner of the slave, and he's taking the payment, the money. And then you can see him go to the slave. He takes out his knife, not to kill the slave, but to cut the ropes that bind him. And the slave is able to take his arms out from behind his back. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, he says, "You're mine. I've paid the price." Now, what happened back years ago, around the time that Paul was writing, what happened was that the person who bought the slave, they would take the slave home, so they were still a slave. But what happens in the gospel? Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, he pays the price, the ropes are cut from the slave, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to the slave, "Now you're free. You don't have to come with me and continue to be a slave. Now you are free. You can go free." You can almost picture the scene there in that slave market. Let's just say that back in Paul's day that this had happened and some kind individual had come, paid the price, and this slave thinks, "Oh, well, a different house, but I'm still a slave." You can imagine the look on their face whenever the new owner, he says, "Okay, what are you waiting for? You're free. Away you go." That's what it means to be redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us by his blood. Isn't it good to know that tonight? Wouldn't that make you want to jump for joy tonight? Wouldn't that make you want to go outside and invite boys and girls to the Bible club this week? Wouldn't that make you want to go out with tracts or CDs or with scripture booklets or go to an open air and hold up a Bible verse? Wouldn't that make you want to go when you realize the wonder of redemption? And how can we who have been redeemed by his precious blood, how can we be silent? How can we fail to go to other people with the gospel? What a wonderful word it is, redemption. It is a commercial word, and William Cowper experienced redemption. I want to finish off tonight. Time has gone. Let me finish by referring to a word from the sacrificial system, because in verse 25, the Apostle Paul uses a word, a very important word. It is a big word, a long word, but it's a very important word. Verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." It's that word, propitiation. Propitiation. That word literally means atonement. Atonement. I don't know about you, but I love anything to do with Israel and the Jewish people. And I love to study the feasts of Israel and the festivals. And one of the feasts that I love to study is the Day of Atonement. It's known as Yom Kippur. And to understand this word propitiation, you need to go back to the Old Testament, to Yom Kippur. And you need to understand what happened on that special day. The high priest was the center of attention that day. He had a very important role. Two goats would be brought to the high priest. One of the goats would have to die. The blood of the goat would be shed, and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and would be sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which contained the Ten Commandments, the broken law of God. And the blood covered the broken law. But then there was the other goat. and the other goat, it was taken into the wilderness, and the high priest would confess all the sins of the nation, all the sins of the people, over the head of that goat. And that goat would be set free into, as the Bible puts it, a place uninhabited, a land uninhabited, just a way out into the middle of nowhere, as we would say, and nobody would ever see that goat again, probably. And you see, this is what atonement is all about. You tonight can experience the joy of the atonement. It actually speaks of that in Romans chapter 5. By whom we have now received the atonement. And you see, tonight atonement comes to us through the blood of Christ shed for us, just like the goat was taken and it was sacrificed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the blood of the Lord Jesus brings atonement to us. But then the other goat was set free into the wilderness and all the sins were taken away, totally removed from the people. And you know, the wonderful message of the gospel is that no matter how disgusting a sin or a practice you've been involved in, and how many sins you've engaged in and indulged your filthy lusts in, I want to tell you tonight, if you will admit that you're lost, if you'll admit that you've rebelled in a high-handed fashion against your Maker, you come to Him in repentance. Not calling your sin an addiction. A lot of people talk about that today. They excuse themselves. Oh, my sin's an addiction. I can't help it. I tell you, the person who comes to the Lord that way, not a hope for them. Never be in heaven. They'll never taste atonement. Never taste redemption. They'll never taste justification. But if you're prepared to come tonight and say with one person who stood up in a gospel meeting one time and said, "Oh Lord, hell is too good for me." If you're prepared to come like that tonight, I want to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all your sins. You'll be whiter than the snow. I want to tell you tonight that He will take your sins and remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Yes, that's what atonement, that's what propitiation is all about. We have all heard of the conflict in the Middle East. But back in the year 1973, there was another conflict. It was called the Yom Kippur War. In the month of October 1973, the Arab nations around Israel invaded Israel and they were going to wipe Israel out. And they planned it. It was all planned for Yom Kippur because the Israeli soldiers would be off for that holy day. And none of the soldiers, or very few of the soldiers, would be on duty on Yom Kippur. So it was all planned by the Arab nations. And of course they thought, we'll just roll into Israel, we'll wipe them out, destroy them, and we'll win the war. But the amazing thing is that they didn't bargain on Almighty God being on the side of Israel. And you can read about it, the Yom Kippur War, how the tide was turned and how God stepped in and Israel routed their enemies. I want to tell you, dear friends, tonight, the old devil is like those Arab nations. And he wants to destroy you. But the Lord Jesus, He can save you. The Lord Jesus can set you free. The Lord Jesus can give you a glorious victory. But it's all because of the greatest Yom Kippur that ever took place. When the Lord Jesus walked outside the city walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and He was nailed to the cross for your sins. And I want to tell you that was the greatest Yom Kippur that ever took place. The precious Son of God shed His blood and bore away the sins of every person who would trust in Him. Thank God tonight for William Cowper and for William Cowper's text. And thank God for William Cowper's Savior. Let me ask you tonight, do you know his Savior? Something very interesting, very strange happened to me the other day. I don't know whether you ever get a lot of coins in your purse or your wallet, and you get 2p's and 1p's, and they're weighing your purse down and your wallet down. You say, I'll have to get rid of them some way. And you go into the bank, and they say, oh, we can't take that amount of coins. Now, you have to go somewhere else. So that happened to me the other day, and I went off to Tesco, and good old Tesco, they have this coin machine. You just put all the coins in, and you get the notes out. But one coin wouldn't register. One coin wouldn't be accepted. You know what it was? 5p. It was a 5p coin. You say, what's strange about that? Why didn't it accept a 5p coin? Well, the reason for it was that it was a 5p coin from 1980. And it was a 5p coin. You know, the old 5p coins, they're exactly the same size as the present 10p coins. There was a coin. I thought it was a 10p coin. It looked like a 10p coin, but it wasn't. And it wasn't accepted. I want to tell you, dear friends, today there are a lot of people, and they look like Christians. They appear like Christians. They could even preach a sermon far better than I could preach. But they're not really Christians. And they don't know William Cowper's Savior. Maybe that's your condition tonight. Maybe you've come to church for years. I don't know. Long before I ever arrived at this church. You've heard the gospel from Nehi, but you're still without Christ. Well, unless you turn to him in repentance and faith, you'll be just like that 5p coin that wouldn't go into the slot.